Well, it must have been nearly 20 years ago. I'm feeling my age as I recall this. During my early days up in Bangor at university, that I went one day walking one Saturday with a friend amongst the mountains of Snowdonia. It was a wonderfully clear day, not like today. And having climbed the sort of chosen slope, we sat down, and from our elevated vantage point, we silently took in the breathtaking scenery, which many of you here will be familiar with, lakes and streams at the feet of those towering mountains, the summits of which gave way that day anyway to clear blue skies. And it was my friend on that occasion who broke the silence. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, he would have probably described himself as an atheist. But his words to me then were these. He said, "Geraint, looking at this, I could believe that there is a God. Looking at this, I could believe that there is a God." Now, I hadn't been speaking to him that day about my beliefs, nor was there any other person present preaching to him. And yet a message was most certainly being proclaimed that day, and it was creation itself that was proclaiming it. And maybe for the first time that day, my friend started to listen to what the created world itself clearly declares, the great truth that there is a great creator, a God who is oh so glorious. And that is the theme, my friends, of the first six verses of the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 19, a psalm I'd like to draw your attention to this morning, and again over some subsequent weeks. Let me read again to you the first six verses. The title is, to the choir master or the chief musician, a psalm of David. Here we have David's private meditations that he has turned into wonderful poetry. Then he's committed them to the choir master for the public worship of God's people. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't it tremendous? Don't we owe God a debt of thanks for what he has given us through his servant David, this man after the Lord's own heart? And David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, the expanse, the firmament, proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now this psalm is all about revelation, a divine revelation. God revealing himself to man through the creation he has made and the scriptures he has given. In verses 1 to 6, David deals with the first of these, divine revelation in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Then in verses 7 to 11, David deals with divine revelation in the form of the scriptures, the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so on. And the one rightly follows on from the other, you see. Because the word of God, this precious word that we have here, it never ceases to prove the reality of God. For the created world, the created order, already and always testifies to that momentous truth. The very existence of creation declares the existence of the Creator, a God whom we can tell from what he has made is great, is glorious. Creation says that. But there is a limit to what we can learn about God from creation. That also has to be said. But God has then graciously given to us his precious word, the law of the Lord, as it's called here. And in his word, he reveals to us what more he would have us know about himself, about his way, about his will, in addition to what we know by his work in creation. David then deals with both in turn here. There's this logical progression. Divine revelation in the form of creation. Divine revelation in the form of the scriptures. They have this in common. They are both divine revelation. God revealing himself to mankind. Now though we're not given any description of David's circumstances when he wrote this psalm, as we are on other occasions, you're familiar in the book of Psalms perhaps with reading a little title which tells you what was happening to David when he wrote the psalm. We don't have that here, but it's not hard to think, is it, of David, that man of God, maybe in his shepherd boy days, sitting out in the countryside with God's world at hand and God's word in hand. Or maybe during his days as a king, he takes a break from his royal duties. He goes to the roof of his palace, and he viewed the skies that lay above him whilst meditating on the word that was stored within him. These were, to quote from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, the only two volumes in David's library. He had so thoroughly entered into the spirit of these, magnifying the excellency of the author as seen in both. There were these two books, if you like, in David's library, all about God, creation and the scriptures. And David speaks of both in this psalm. But notice David doesn't just stop there, for such divine revelation demands a response from us. David is aware that he stands before this glorious God, this God who has revealed himself to men and women, who deals personally with men and women. And then David draws this psalm to a close on a personal note, in contrite, we have to say, contrite conversation with this God. Having spoken about this God, he ends up in conversation with God, and he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David begins with saying the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and he ends in conversation with this God, knowing that he is a sinner. That's something of the progression of this psalm, the structure of it, the order of it. But we return this morning to the first six verses and this matter of the message that creation proclaims. That is, that the created world, by its very existence, testifies to the existence of a God who is great, who is glorious. Of course, creation doesn't have an audible voice as such. Elements of creation have make noises, but creation as a whole doesn't have an audible voice as such. And that's stated in this psalm in verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. There's no audible voice, there's no audible speech, and yet creation still speaks, though lacking in words, the very work of creation witnesses to the might, to the majesty of its maker. Just as when, as I said to children, when we view a great painting, we don't need to be told by someone else of the greatness of the artist, for the painting itself tells us that, doesn't it? In fact, the last thing you sometimes want when you're standing there admiring is for someone to come and nudge you and saying, you know, good, wasn't he? You don't want that, do you? It's obvious. That which is set before our eyes, in and of itself, declares the skill of the one who held the brush, who created the masterpiece. So the created world in a quiet but compelling way, it powerfully proclaims the greatness of the one who made it all, who made this universal masterpiece. Creation declares the might and majesty of its maker. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now note those words, note those opening words of this psalm, for they are ever so significant. The heavens don't simply declare glory, nor do the heavens simply declare God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We'll return to that later. But this is a message creation proclaims. This is, if you like, the sermon that creation preaches. The glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. And it preaches it in all places and at all times, as this psalm reminds us. Firstly, notice it preaches it in all places. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Have you thought about why David focused his thoughts here on the heavens and not the earth, on the sky above and not the ground beneath? Aren't there other aspects of creation that he could call upon, or is it only the things that he refers to here that declare their divine maker? Well, no, of course not. Of course there are other aspects of creation he could call upon. Indeed, any aspect of creation would do. A single petal proclaims the same message, preaches the same sermon as the sky above. But what David in his wisdom does here is draw upon, for his illustration, that aspect of creation which is common to all mankind. He embraces all people everywhere by referring to that which can be seen and experienced by all. Yes, he could have mentioned mountains, those mountains in Snowdonia that I was talking about earlier. He could have mentioned mountains because the mountains declare the glory of God as well. But the problem is not everyone has seen a mountain. No good mentioning mountains if you live on a plain. But the heavens, sky above. Well, whatever latitude, whatever longitude you live at, whether you dwell in the middle of a congested city or in the open countryside, all people everywhere have the sky above them. The heavens can be seen here, there, everywhere. So wherever a person is on the earth, on that globe, think of a globe, wherever they are on that globe, the heavens, the sky above, proclaims the handiwork of a glorious God. In each and every place, the heavens, the sky are making the same statement. There may be scenery specific to that location, which is wonderful. There may be a myriad of plants and animals that are only found in that particular region of the earth. But if I can put it like this, in the heavens and in the sky above, there is common ground for all, if that makes sense. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Indeed, it hasn't got an audible voice. But then he goes on to say, this voice, the way it speaks, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So creation proclaims this message, preaches this sermon, the glory of God. Firstly, in all places, and secondly, it preaches it at all times. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, I think there's a TV channel called News 24, isn't there? I believe so. And you could, I suppose, judging by the name, never seen it, but you could turn it on at any time of day or night, and you'll get the latest headlines. But creation has one headline. One headline that it keeps on announcing. You cannot silence a voice of creation. For notice the language here. Pouring out, gushing forth, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Is this headline, this message, the glory of God? The glory of God. What is the latest headline, creation? The glory of God. You ask again next week, what is the latest headline? The glory of God. The glory of God. Yes, the heavens may change their appearance as day turns to night. The sun gives way to moon and stars. But the sky bright or the sky at night, they're united in this declaration. The glory of God. The stars that come out at night, they simply take up the sun's sermon. The glory of God. The glory of God. Sun, moon and stars are saying, okay, we're in all our shining beauty are His handiwork. The glory of God. The glory of God. So this message is proclaimed. This sermon is preached in all places and at all times. There is 24/7 a worldwide witness to the glory of God. There may be no human beings making such a declaration in a particular place. Indeed, think of it like this. The authorities, the earthly authorities, as we know may be the case, may have silenced those men and women who would wish to proclaim such truth by imprisoning them or even killing them. Yet even the most ruthless, even the most powerful, atheistic dictator cannot silence the voice of nature. They can't hide the heavens away in some prison. They can't, for all their military might, murder even one little star, let alone the sun. No, in all places, at all times, the heavens and what they contain, like celestial missionaries, they proclaim this message. They preach this sermon. The glory of God. The glory of God. And there is that little dictator so frustrated. If only I could get rid of them. But all the time, the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. They proclaim. They preach. A great God. A glorious God. A mighty, a majestic maker. In Romans chapter 1 we read, what can be known about God is plain to men, people like us, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the Apostle Paul there, in that most important section of Scripture, says that ever since the world was created, that which has been made provides abundant evidence to mankind of a number of things. Paul deals with them in that passage. Firstly, that there is a God. And no, a God. Not a whole host of them. Not a multiplicity of gods, as the Greeks and the Romans believe. Creation displays, to quote the phrase we're so often used to hearing today, it displays intelligent design and intelligence of infinite proportions, wisdom beyond words. This is divine handiwork. But this is the work of a single hand. There is a consistency to creation. That's not to say it's not diverse. Of course it is. There's a wonderful diversity to creation. But there's a common thread running through it all. There's a consistency to creation that points us to one mind behind it all. One maker of it all. Creation itself declares that there is a God, one maker. To quote the Apostle Paul, it tells us of His divine nature. And it tells us that this God is an eternal God. Paul speaks of His eternal power. A God whose existence does not depend upon his creation in the way that creation's existence does depend upon him. No, he was there before any of this was made. Self-existence, the eternal God, as we read in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I mean, you may think of the sun, the moon, the stars. How enduring, how we might say everlasting they seem. You know, you just think of the generations of men and women who have lived and died under that same sun, that same moon. They just seem so enduring, don't they? And yet once they had their beginning, and one day they too will meet their end. But not God. He was there before them. He brought them into existence on the fourth day of creation. He's an eternal God. And he's an all-powerful God. His eternal power, Paul speaks of, has been clearly seen in what he has made. Just think of the power that brought all this into being. Not that it took him a long time. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He spoke and it came into being. Oh man, yes, for all his many achievements, for all his arrogance, he doesn't come close, does he? He cannot create life. He cannot begin to come close to what God has done. This is the Lord who made heaven and earth, and who himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. These are the great truths that creation preaches. There is a God, all wise, all powerful, eternal, good, yes, a God who is clearly good because he provides his creation with those things that are necessary to life. And so, like an orchestra with many different instruments and yet all playing in harmony together, one single beautiful piece of music, the diverse nature of creation speaks as one of the divine nature that made it all, of his wisdom, of his greatness, of his goodness and so forth. But in short, the heavens declare the glory of God. Because his glory is, if you like, it's a... How do you describe the glory of God is? Isn't it the sum, the total of all these different attributes? His wisdom, his might, his power, his goodness, they all come together. And they make up his glory. And that's what the heavens declare. The glory of God. I mean, just think about the sun in the sky. That aspect of creation that David zooms in on at the end of verse 4, right through to verse 6. You know, the sun is an amazing object, isn't it? David knew that. See the language he uses to describe it here. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tent or a tabernacle for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I mean, the sun, the greatest of the stars, if that's correct, it has splendor, doesn't it? Like a bridegroom coming out for his wedding day. Oh, think of the way a bridegroom in David's day would have been dressed so splendidly. And that's how he describes the sun. And we can empathise with that. Don't we love to look at a sunrise or a sunset? How many photographs have you got? I'll just take another one of a sunset. Don't we love to look at the beauty of a sunrise? The sun has splendor. The sun has strength, like a strong man. It runs its course with joy, hour after hour, day after day, year after year. We see it there, don't we? And it never flags, does it? It never tires. It never slows up. Never takes a rest. never has a break. It joyfully proceeds across the skies. It has splendour, it has strength. It has a worldwide influence. There is nothing hidden from its heat. What effect the sun has is almost unique in creation, isn't it? It has an effect everywhere. Without it, there would be no life on earth. It's an amazing object, the sun, for all these reasons and more. Yet even the sun must proclaim a superior splendour. Even the sun must preach a superior strength. Even the sun must declare the one that it is under the creative and sustaining influence of. Yes, the heavens and all they contain declare the glory of God. The sky above, even the sun which dominates the sky, proclaims his handiwork. Creation does not simply declare glory, nor simply God. It declares the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. Some people may look to the heavens and think that they are glorious. They may gaze and be amazed at the sun, moon and stars. But they don't know farther than that. In a sense they look, but they don't listen, or rather won't listen to what these celestial bodies are telling them by their very existence. That the glory of creation preaches the greater glory of the Creator. But too many stop at what has been made and never make it to the Maker himself. It's not simply glory that creation declares, glory as though creation is. Nor is it simply God. Well, there may be men and women who do, through what they see, acknowledge, like my friend, that there must be a God. They don't adopt some atheistic stance, but even such an acknowledgement is not an adequate response to all that has been made. That the heavens declare not simply God, but the glory of God. This is not a God who can simply be acknowledged academically with a nod of the head, as it were. It's too big for that. It's too glorious. He's to be worshipped. He's to be adored. That's the theme of the latter half of Romans chapter 1, a passage I referred to earlier. How wrong has been sinful man's response to what he can clearly perceive through creation. Let me read those verses again in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So men are without excuse. And then Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged, here it is, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let me read that to you again. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images. He goes on to say they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Which leads me to ask you, what is your response to what creation tells you? In Romans chapter 1, we're told that we are without excuse before God, because the created world so clearly speaks of God and of his glory. It's the fool, therefore, Psalm 14, the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Or you might get all these learned scholars pontificating about the origins of the universe with no reference to God except in jest. And yes, they know much more about me than me in many areas. Of course they do, but I'll tell you, they're fools. Fools with PhDs and professorships, admittedly. But fools. For failing to listen to that which the very universe, by its very existence, clearly attests to. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And perhaps you're Munson, maybe you're someone who is taken up with nature. Yet you deny the maker. You know, don't think that on that awesome day when you meet God, as you will one day, you will be able to give some plausible reason for the position you've adopted in this life, because according to his own words, the sheer existence of creation renders you without excuse. No excuses. You are without excuse this morning just because of the created world, let alone all the other privileges you've enjoyed. But you know, perhaps you don't adopt an atheistic stance. You acknowledge there must be a God, I suppose, because of all this. And yet it is simply that nod of the head, that academic acknowledgement, nothing more. That is not enough. This is the God of glory we're talking about. This is the God to be worshipped. He's the maker of all things. That means he's your maker. Your life, your breath is in his hands. Whatever else you're worshipping, or whoever else you're worshipping, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Acts 14, verse 15, you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is what man was created to do. This is the very reason for his existence, to worship God, to glorify God, but not abstractly, not declaring the glory of God simply through his existence as the rest of creation does, but instead whilst in a personal relationship with this God. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that man was made the crown of all this creation. Out of everything that was made, the sun and the moon and the stars and such like, it was only man who was made in the image of God. It was only man who was given a dominion over the created world. The sun wasn't given dominion. The moon wasn't. The stars weren't. Man was. Because man, though a creature, is different to the rest of creation. David, in another of his Psalms, Psalm 8, expresses his amazement at this. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. David can scarcely take it in. Amidst this beauty, this awesome creation, man should be the crown of it. Unless you think the purpose of that psalm, Psalm 8, is the praise of man, let me remind you how it begins and ends that psalm. David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's what this man David was taken up with in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 19. The majesty, the glory of God, which is displayed, proclaimed by the heavens and the earth. And that is what exactly man, that the crown of God's creation, should be taken up with. The glory of God. That's what we should be obsessed with. The glory of God. And yet in our sin we have wander so far from God and from this, our grand purpose in life. Mankind has abandoned God. But thank God, he has not abandoned mankind. He might justly have done so. But instead, out of sheer grace, he has sent his eternal Son into this world to save sinners. Now you just think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it said of him that through him the world was created. It said of him that he is the radiance of God's glory. That this one should come into this world, come into his creation, come in time, come in space, with this one purpose. to save people from their sins, to bring them back to the glorious position and for the grand purpose for which man was originally created. And there on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago, the author of life, as he's called in the scriptures, was killed so that people like us might be saved. And I just want to remind you what happened on that day, that most momentous day in the history of this world, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. For 3 hours, the splendour of the sun in the sky, this sun that David's been referring to here, that no one can stop, it was supernaturally masked as darkness came over the whole land. The sun itself stopped shining because the Son of God was dying to save the likes of us. The sun, as it were, had to hide its face for the first time since it was created, because its creator was dying to save sinners. And he's died that through faith in him you might be brought to God, brought back into the privileged position that man was created to enjoy, that to offer to God the worship he deserves, receive from him the blessing he bestows. My friends, what a God he is. What a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. One day you and I will surely meet him, because the creator of all the world is also the judge of all the world. And I want to ask you, are you ready for that meeting? You only will be if you've trusted in his Son. So I say, turn to him. Trust in him today and forever. Live for him. Live for his glory. If the inanimate heavens declare God's glory, how much more should we? We who have been saved. We who have been rescued. We have more to say than them. For we speak not only of God's creative power, we speak of his saving power as well, don't we? The heavens are taken up 24 hours a day with the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory. Where does that leave you and me? Live for his glory. Live under his care, knowing that he who made the heavens, the sun and the moon, who, according to Psalm 147, determines the number of the stars and has given them all names, he knows you. Christian friend, if he knows the stars and has numbered their names, he knows you. He's numbered the hairs on your head. He loves you. Do you realise that you're of more value than all of these things to him? Of more value. Jesus said that. And this one who created the world is so controlling it that he is orchestrating everything. Yes, everything. For his own glory. And for his children's good. I just want you to think about that. That whatever you're going through at the moment, whatever you've been through this week, whatever you're going to face in the week ahead, Christian, this is your God. This is your God. The one who with infinite power created the world. And the one who is orchestrating all events for his children's good. I remember while I was at school, a boy telling our class, I think we all had to tell something to the rest of the class that no one else would know about us. And this boy said that he generally walked with his face looking downwards because he'd once found a £5 note on the pavement, and he thereafter kept looking down in the hope of finding more money. Don't follow his example. Look up. Look to the skies. Hold your head back and hear what the very heavens, along with the rest of creation, incessantly preach. There is a God. And he is, oh, so glorious. the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. Creation's only headline, the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. He's oh so glorious. And if you belong to him this morning, what a glorious position to be in.